All right, thank you guys so much. That was great. So we're gonna do some Bible reading this morning. Got our smaller group here, but that's okay. And because we're gonna try to understand what Paul means when he talks about the gospel of grace. We've been going through a couple chapters that I think are really important in the New Testament when it comes to understanding the gospel and understanding the goodness of God's grace. This is to encourage us. It's to help us to understand, what the gospel is. I know we've said some things over the past couple weeks that may have been little different than what we might be used to from what maybe we've been taught or maybe what we thought we've heard. But we're going to try to stick to the Bible as best as possible and try to understand what the Apostle Paul meant when he talked about the gospel of the grace of God, right? And so we know that the word gospel means good news, right? It is good news. It's good news. It's good news for God, right? Sometimes people get caught up, well, what's good news about it for the unbeliever? And we've got to be careful to remember that the gospel itself is something that glorifies the goodness of God. It's not just, it is good news for the believer, but it's not meant to be good news for so much for us. It's good news about who God is, right? So understanding that when the Bible says gospel and it means good news, it's talking about that God sent his son Jesus into this world to live a perfect life, to die on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he rose again, but that was to bring glory to him, right? And we trust that, right? Our responsibility as Christians is to believe that God glorified himself through his son Jesus' death on the cross, right? Now, it does benefit us, but it ultimately glorifies him. We serve a God and we worship a God who is worthy of glory. And he proved that, he demonstrated that by sending his son Jesus. So when we think of good news, don't always bring it down to our level. Make sure we keep it to where God has revealed it, right? Which is that it's his gospel. It's his good news that he did this to save mankind, to save a particular group of people. He saved them through the death of his son, Jesus, on the cross. So it's good news. It's great news. The gospel is for those who believe, amazing news, and we worship God because of that. So last week, we kind of cut off in Romans chapter 5, and we talked about some of the first half of the chapter. We're going to talk about the second half of the chapter today, and hopefully it'll help you to, again, like truly to understand what God has done, not just in our time, but throughout the history of the world. The gospel is a gospel of the grace of God from Adam until Revelation, right? From the creation of mankind all the way until Jesus comes back. God has been proclaiming his gospel to the world. And so we're going to, Paul opens this up for us a little bit. He's going to take it back to Genesis when we get to the second half of chapter 5. But I want to open up in chapter 1. In chapter 1, it tells us, this is Paul's thesis for Romans. And while we're not doing a full study on the book of Romans, it is going to help us as we're reading Romans 5 to know what Paul's argument was, his main thesis of why he wrote this book of Romans. And it's a famous famous verse. It's Romans chapter 1, verse 16. But I want to remind us all of what the gospel is, right? And this is what Paul does. So in 1:16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. I want to read that slowly so that we'll understand that the gospel is not just a new set of morality and rules and those kind of things, right? There's no power in us trying to behave better, right? That's not where the power comes from. You and I can't force ourselves to be better people. So where does the power come from? According to this verse, and I want you to look at it carefully, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. What is the it? The gospel of Christ. Paul writes it plainly. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, the gospel of Christ, is the power of God. So if I'm trying to figure out, like, okay, what can change me? I know that there's some things in my life that need to be changed. What is it that can change me as a believer, right? Not just to the unbeliever, but the gospel is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Sometimes we think like, oh, he's talking about the cross and salvation, and that's something good for the unbeliever. That's something, you know, that we use when we talk about salvation messages and stuff like that. And he's trying to, you know, make people come to Christ. But that's not what Paul's saying the gospel's for. It is for that. But it's ultimately for us as believers, for us to change. We have to be reminded of the gospel. We have to hear the gospel over and over. Too many of us forget. And if we're looking for the power of God to change who we are, Paul says it rests in the gospel of Christ. So no matter how many times we feel like that we've heard it or, okay, the sins are forgiven, We need a better grasp of it if we're going to change, right? And what do I mean by change? Again, I've said it the past couple weeks, but I mean loving God more, loving others more, getting ourselves out of the way, being able to overcome sin. Where's the power in all of that? How does that happen? Do I white knuckle it? Do I push through? Or is the power of God for salvation to change us, right? Where does that come from? It comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ, of understanding the gospel, understanding this good news that God has sent his son to save us. The more I believe that, the more I understand that, the more I hear that, there's power in that to change me, to save me, right? And I know it says salvation there, but remember this, as Christians, this is theology 101, but don't ever forget this, right? We are saved because of what Christ did for us, but we are also being saved, right? So we have been saved, we are being saved right now. There is salvation going on right now. We're being redeemed from the things of the world. And then there is an ultimate salvation that we still look forward to when we are in glory. Right? That is an ultimate salvation, meaning that it's not just the salvation of our spiritual life, but it's the salvation of our physical life as well. We will be transformed. We will have new bodies, right? We will be glorified in heaven with God one day, and that is ultimate salvation. So we've been saved, we're being saved, and we're ultimately going to be saved, right? But in all of that, I need power. I need power to overcome the things of my flesh. And that power is found in the gospel, right? So I think as Christians, like, we should desire to fully understand the gospel of Jesus Christ as best we can. And so by the time Paul gets to chapter 5, he's already discussed what sin is and how we've broken God's law, right? Remember chapter 3 that we read the past couple weeks that says that the law was given so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God, right? So he's already broken down what it means to break the law, to become a sinner. He's talked about those things. In chapter 4, he discussed that we're justified by faith. It's not by any works that we've done. He uses Abraham as an example, who was before the law, and how Abraham was called a friend of God before Moses. And this is where knowing your Bible is going to help a little bit. Before Moses came along, you have Abraham, who was considered a friend of God. Now, that means that Abraham lived before the Ten Commandments were given, before the law was given. You have a man who is considered the friend of God, and Paul uses him as the example for us today. Why? Because it shows that we are friends of God, that we're justified before God apart from the works of the law. Before the works of the law ever came into being, before Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, Abraham, by faith, was made right with God. And that's what Paul discusses in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, he really expounds on some of the stuff. It's one of my favorite chapters. And just to remind you, you know, of what we talked about last week, you know, at the beginning of chapter 5, it was the verses that when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly, right? That for a righteous man, one might die. For a good man, one might die. But God demonstrated his love towards us while we were sinners. Christ died for us, right? And then he also reminded us that much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him, right? So that's kind of his mentality as he's going into this back half of chapter 5. And this is all I care about. I just want us to understand what Paul's writing more than anything, because I believe that there's power in understanding what he's writing here. So in verse 11, this is where we left off. And he says, "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Okay, so he's making an argument that Christ, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, has reconciled us back to God, right? Where we were once enemies of God and we walked in our own ways and the indulgences of our flesh, we loved it, right? We were enemies of God, but now we have been reconciled back to God because of what Jesus has done. And now he's going to get into theology. He's going to really start helping us understand how this works from a macro viewpoint, right? From Genesis to Revelation. So in verse 12, he says this, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." I know that's heavy language, right? We're going to try to expound on it a little bit. Just as through one man, sin entered the world. Who is this one man? We know back in Genesis, Adam and Eve ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They were not supposed to eat from this tree. God told them, "Do not eat from this tree. The day you eat of this tree, you will surely die." Now, spiritually speaking, Adam and Eve, when Adam ate from the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he began to die. He, by the grace of God, he wasn't struck dead right then, right? But spiritually, he began to be separated from God. And so the day that they ate of that tree, sin entered the world. This is where how we know this, right? If you just read Genesis' account, you're only going to get some of the picture. But the Apostle Paul has been given this insight for us to be able to understand. So he says, through one man, because of what Adam did, sin entered the world. And therefore, death through sin. Death for mankind, which we all know we're going to die, right? Death entered the world because sin entered the world. There was no death before sin. When man was created, if Adam would have never eaten from this tree, Adam and Eve would have lived forever. There was no sin in them yet, right? So that's why Adam is typified as a picture of Christ, who also had no sin. One failed God, and we're going to read in a minute, one had victory over sin and death, right? And so we'll talk about him in a minute. But this helps us to understand the picture of Genesis. Side note, it also helps us to understand when we talk about creation and the time that this earth has been around. I'll take some flack for this, I know, from some people. But I am a believer that our earth is only 6,000 years old. And I know this is a complete side note, but this verse helps us to understand creation probably more than anything in Genesis, because it tells us that there was no death in this world before sin. Now, we can trace our timeline back and find out that Adam lived about 6,000 years ago, right? We can do that easily. The Bible keeps good record of who lived and how long they lived, right? And I say that we have to stick to the earth being that, because most of the people who say that our earth is millions and millions and millions and billions of years old, right, they're saying that because they feel like that there was death millions of years ago. But if we're going to be biblical, right, then we have to look at this verse and we say, wait a minute, there could not be death of animals or anything millions of years ago, because there was no death until sin entered into the world. Okay, and I'm not going to do a whole teaching on like creation and all that. It's just when I read this verse, I can't help but to think about that. I have to keep, for me, and hopefully you do this too, like, you know, you're trying to imagine this massive timeline, right? And when we see sin come into the world, then after that, we see death come into the world. So everything has to fit that picture that the Bible gives us. Death was a result of sin. So when Adam and Eve sinned, Adam and Eve began to die. Adam lived for roughly 930 years, but he was spiritually dying as a result of eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You see it in this verse. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. So when you and I were born, we were born with what is called original sin. Right? This is where we get that theological term from. I believe in it. I think that the Bible plainly teaches it in this place and in other places. Right? That even David said, you know, that in sin his mother conceived him. Right? Not that she was sinning, but she was a sinner. His dad was a sinner, and therefore he was born into sin. You and I sin because we were born sinners, right? You and I were born with this desire to do things contrary to the holiness of God. And we've talked about that in here, you know. I mean, you can verify it pretty easy that the Bible's true if you have a young child in your home. If you have a 2-year-old or a 1-year-old, right, they do not have to learn, right, to lie. Something in them, right, and we've all done it. I mean, when they've got in trouble or whatever, and it's mind-blowing. It's like they're lying, and you're like, where in the world did you learn how to lie like that, right? Because they all do it, and they'll steal. You have to teach them not to lie. You have to teach them not to steal. Why? Because man is born inherently with a nature of proclivity towards sin, right? We have a desire to do that, and man grows up, and unless something changes that nature that's in us to sin, we will always live sinning. That's why we must be born again, right? So your human nature was born with a desire to sin. God is fully aware of that. He knows that, right? This is why he can look on us with pity and with love, because he knows that we were born as a result of Adam and Eve's fall. We were born into sin. And so when he sees us sinning, he can redeem us from that. He can cause us to be forgiven of sin, and then he can cause his spirit to come in and cause us to be born again into the family of God. That's why anyone who is not born again, this is Jesus talking, right? If you're not born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You can't get into the kingdom of God living in Adam. You must be born again in Christ. Your old nature is sinful. Your new nature is holy and righteous. This is something God has freely given us through his Son. So he's making this argument. He's saying, look, through one man, sin entered the world, and death as a result of that sin. And then he goes into a parenthetical phrase, meaning that it's in parentheses. You'll see it in your Bible, right? In other words, it's kind of like a side note that he's giving on the subject, and then he'll pick back up towards the end. You'll see where the parentheses end. But what is the phrase? What is he talking about in the parentheses? We're going to talk about that a little bit too. And all this is to help you understand your gospel. 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. In other words, he's putting the timeline out for us, right? So we know Moses came around shortly after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you had about 2,000 years of human history with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then really you have about 3,000 years if you go all the way back to Adam and Eve, right? And so you have all this history where mankind sinned, but the law was not given yet. So God was not imputing their sin to them until the law was given. I'll give you an example of what that looks like. Go back to our child, right? Our two-year-old. It's one thing if the child goes and steals a cookie, right? We are angry with them, right? Because they went and stole, right? But you don't really like give them a spanking or anything yet until you tell them not to do it, right? But when the law is given, so when I tell that two-year-old, okay, you've done something wrong. The desire for him to steal that cookie was always there. But now I'm giving him a law, do not steal that cookie, right? And now a law is given. So now I can impute judgment to him because I've given him a law, right? So I've told him not to do it. Now when he does it, but there's a law given, so now he can receive a spanking or whatever it might be, right? There's some type of punishment that he might get because I've said it. This is what God had done. So for the first few thousand years of human history, there was no law given yet. So God was not imputing sin to them, but there was death. There always was death, but the death was a result of Adam's sin. Does that make sense for everybody? Kind of? Yep. I mean, and I know you have to know your Old Testament a little bit to know how that fits, but all the way up until the law was given, God was not holding their sins against them, though they were dying, but they were dying not because of their sin, but because of Adam's sin. The day you eat of this tree, you'll surely die. So God was imputing death to them as a result of their sins and failures. That's what he's arguing. He says, look, until the law, sin was in the world. There was sin during that time, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Watch what he says in 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. So even though there was no penalty for particular sins yet because the law was not given, death still reigned during that time from Adam until Moses. Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. He was a type, a foreshadowing of Christ himself. They were both started sinless. But where Adam fell and took from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, Jesus did not fall into the temptations that Satan tried to tempt him with. And notice, Satan always tempts the thing that God says not to do, right? Adam was not tempted to steal from Eve, right? There was no temptation there because there was no law for Adam not to steal from Eve. The law was, do not eat from that tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's the very thing that Satan comes and tempts with. This is why Satan can use the law sometimes. He'll tempt based on the law that is given, right? I mean, we've used many of analogies before, but like, you know, if there was a room that we said, do not go into, right? You could go into any room you want in this whole building, go into any room you want, but you can't go into that one door over there. That is the very door that Satan is going to be in your ear tempting you. What's behind that door? Why can't you go behind that door? Right? This is what Satan does. He uses God's very law to tempt you, right, in the thing that God said not to do. This is why the law can't help you. We'll get to that in a minute as well. So this is the argument he's making so far, right? That sin is in the world before the law comes. And we know that, listen, guys, here's another side argument. Morality is in man, regardless if the law was given or not. You've heard the argument before, like when somebody's arguing with an atheist or something, and the atheist would be like, oh, so we can only be moral if we know God's law? Is that the only way we can be moral? And that's a silly argument. An atheist can be just as moral as a Christian when it comes to God's law, because your conscience is what guides you in morality. Right? Even if we never had God's law, there were people who lived thousands of years before God gave the law, but they still knew right from wrong. Even today, people can know right from wrong, right? Every person who's ever been created has been given a conscience. Now, we lie and we cheat our conscience. We try to cover, push our conscience down so that we don't feel like that we're doing wrong, right? But like, so you take Joseph's story, right? Who is Joseph before Moses or after Moses? Before. Joseph's story is before Moses. But yet Joseph, when he is tempted, when Potiphar's wife comes and she wants to sleep with Joseph, and Joseph knows that that's somebody else's wife, Joseph says, I cannot do this thing. I can't go after this woman who's not my wife. I'm not going to do that. But there was no law given about adultery or anything like that yet. Joseph lived before. Why would Joseph know what he was doing was wrong if God never said, thou shalt not commit adultery? Because it's in all of us. All of it, the works of the law of God are written on all of our hearts. And so you can go throughout. I mean, even Cain knew what he was doing was wrong, right? You can see Abraham when he's lying and you see him, you know, warring with what to do and what not to do. All mankind knows what is right and wrong, but it's when God gives the law that he can say, look, now I've said this, and then sin increases, and now judgment can come, right? So it just helps us paint this picture a little bit, that sin was always in the world. Man knew right from wrong. Some argue, and I'm not saying I definitely believe this, but could be that when man ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that might be when he gained his conscience, right? That's when he knew right from wrong. And we think, well, that's good to know right from wrong. But the problem is we betray right from wrong. Even if we know something's wrong, we still do it, right? And therefore, that is transgression. That is sin. But it's not the only type of sin, right? So one type of sin is when we know that something is wrong, do not lie, yet I push it down and I lie anyway. Right? That is sin. That's a transgression of the law. There's another type of sin, though. And before we go any further in this, look at Romans chapter 1, verse 18. So even if you feel like, well, I'm not doing that bad. I'm not transgressing. I'm not, you know, taking what God says and not doing it. And, you know, just, I think I'm doing pretty good. Well, Romans 1 kind of gives us a better understanding of what true sin is. It's not just transgressing the law, but it's this in 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So there's a type of sin that we push down what is true. God is true. Jesus is the truth, but we push that down in order to continue in our unrighteousness. And guys, maybe that's something you're warring with right now. You're trying to push God away so that you can continue in your unrighteousness. Romans 1 tells us that is sin, right? It's not good for us not to try to, I just won't think about God. If I don't think about him, then I can kind of push it down and then I can continue in the sin that I'm doing. But that's still sin. It's still sinful for us to do that. Why? Because what may be known of God is manifest in them. So this isn't about breaking God's commandment. This is recognizing that God has revealed himself, for God has shown it to them. And then watch. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. You can look at the world, you can see how it's created, you can see the power of God in creation, you can see the compassion of God and him sending his son. These are invisible attributes about God, and they're clearly seen. Now, people don't always want to see them. People reject Christ. Why do they reject Christ? Because they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, right? They don't want to think about it. But Paul's saying, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You can look at what's made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So you are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Now, this is another type of sinning, of missing the mark. It's not transgressing against what God said, but it is not glorifying him the way that he deserves. And a lot of people, you know, struggle with this sin. The problem is you push it down so far, you don't even know you're dealing with it because you just keep suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But this is this, we've all been guilty of this, right? Where we knew God, yet we don't glorify him as God. We don't give him the glory he deserves. We don't give him the attention and the prayer that he deserves. We definitely don't give him the love and the admiration that he deserves, right? So this is, according to Paul, when he's listing out what sin is in Romans chapter 1 and 2 and 3, right? This is how he starts it, by saying that they knew God, but they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. Could you think of anything more offensive towards God, the creator of all things, than to not be grateful for the very breath that he's given you? Right? When we're taught, and guys, yes, we're guilty of it, but man, I want to change from this. This is why we need the gospel. This is why we're going to be reminded about what Christ has done, so that we can glorify God, so that we can be thankful to God, right? We may not be transgressing the law, but maybe we're not giving God all that is due him. And Paul writes that. He says, they did not glorify him as God. They knew him, but they didn't glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Harsh language from Paul, but it's good. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Without going too deep into that, I'm going to simplify it. Man became his own God. Man said, I don't need to glorify God. But God says that they became futile in their thinking, that their thoughts and their hearts were darkened, and they put themselves up as God. And that's the problem with the world today. Everybody wants to be their own God. I want to determine what I do. I want to determine what feels good to me. I want to determine whether I go to church or whether I do. I want to determine my prayer life, and, you know, I'll do it every now and then. All of these things are that where we have changed the glory, that is the sin that Paul is painting here, is that we've changed the glory of our incorruptible God into a corruptible man, and we let man decide who God is, right? And Paul warns against that. So again, sin is not just transgression of the law, but sin is also not loving and glorifying God the way that he deserves. And hopefully, you know, you hear that and you're like, okay, I've got to change some things. How do I do that? The power of God is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You must think and pray and be more aware of what Jesus has done. You start to automatically become grateful the more you think on this great sacrifice that he made. If you feel like you're lacking in thankfulness towards God, it may not be that you're trying to lack in thankfulness, but you may just not have thought about the beauty of the cross enough, right? And I believe that the more that we do that, the more we'll be able to overcome that ungratefulness and futile thinking and all those kind of things. So, back into Romans chapter 5. We took a break there just to kind of look at what sin is. It's not always transgression of the law. Sometimes it's the lack of glorifying God the way that he deserves. And so, back in 14, he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him to come. Now he's going to start getting to the good news. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense, Adam, because of what Adam did, many died. You and I, we were in Adam. I don't care if you're black, brown, white, yellow, it doesn't matter. All of us were in the loins of Adam in the Garden of Eden. All of us were. Therefore, all of us were sinners with him. Sometimes it's talked about in like a federal headship kind of thing, you know, that Adam was our head, right? Because we were in the loins of Adam. Your DNA that makes you unique was in the loins of Adam when Adam ate from this tree. And so therefore, Adam, when he sinned, we all sinned. And somebody will say, well, I didn't choose that. I don't choose to be associated with Adam and his sin. But we did. We chose it the moment that we began to sin on our own. We took what we were and we went full-fledged into sin, right? We allowed the sin that was in us to manifest itself before you were saved. Maybe you did things that you're not proud of now, right? And sin began to manifest itself. So all of us, as a result of Adam's sin, fell into judgment, fell into condemnation, fell into the penalty, ultimate penalty of death. So, but when Christ came, in the same way you were in Adam when he fell, those who are born again in Christ, you are in Christ now. And therefore, the same way you received all the problems that Adam brought, in Christ you receive all the benefits that Christ brings. Righteousness, holiness, worship towards God, love towards one another. That is who you are in Christ. You are no longer in Adam. The rest of the world who is not a believer in Jesus, they are still in Adam. Therefore, they're still suffering the problems that Adam brought in their life. And that's why we plead with people to come to know Jesus. You can be born again into the family of God, and you'll no longer be associated with all the problems that Adam brought. You're a new creation in Christ. This new creation didn't fall into sin. He is without sin. Right? So that's the argument Paul's about to make. He wanted us to realize what Adam did, how that affects us, because we were all in Adam, and then he's about to start contrasting. He's going to say things like the free gift that Christ has given us, right, is greater than that mess that Adam gave us. That, again, this is why you must be born again. 15. For the free gift, this gift of righteousness, gift of grace, right? The Bible talks about it over and over. It's been gifted to you. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. There is a gift that has been given to you. For the free gift is not like the offense. Adam's was an offense towards God. The free gift comes with Christ. Watch what he says. For if by one man's offense, Adam, many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Watch what he goes on to say. And I want you to remember what he said about Adam up there. He said, because of Adam's offense, we died. So he's already associated death with Adam. Now watch what he says in 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment... There's another association, judgment. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Another thing associated, condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. In other words, the one thing that Adam did wrong brought death, judgment, and condemnation to all mankind. But the free gift is not like that. The free gift, even this covers many offenses, right? So one offense from Adam caused all this chaos in the world. Sin and death came into the world because of Adam. But the free gift that Christ gives, it covers us from many offenses towards God. And he's going to hammer this point. He says in verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through that one. So what Adam did caused death to reign in our lives. Much more, those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. All of us are under the judgment of God as a result of Adam's fall. Now, all sinned, we're all guilty, we've all done our own things, right? So we can't just point to it, but it helps us to understand why we were born sinners. Because we were in Adam when he fell. Therefore, sin came into the world. Therefore, death came into the world. And therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Guys, this sounds like harsh news at first, but man, if we see the picture that Paul's trying to paint, this is the greatest news in the world. He's saying that by one man's disobedient act, sin and death came into the world, therefore we were all sinners. But by one man's obedient act, you and I were made righteous. In other words, you, and this is important theology, you are not righteous because of your obedience. We thank God for obedience, but obedience towards God is a fruit of Him being in us, causing us to be born again. But your obedience and my obedience doesn't make us right with God. What makes us right with God? This plainly tells us. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, we will be made righteous. Our right standing with God is a result of Christ's obedience towards God. Sometimes, and I've asked this question before in the church, but I think it's a good thought, right? How certain are we that we were born sinners? Certain. We see it in our life. Definitely certain. How certain are we that we are going to die? We're mortal, right? We're going to die as a result of Adam's sin. We're certain that we're going to die. We're certain that we're sinners. We're certain that we've walked in judgment and condemnation for some of the things that we've done. We know that. We're certain of that. But then why are we less certain about our right standing with God? If what Jesus did says, if this verse says that what Jesus did made us right with God, how can I be just as certain about my righteousness in Christ as I am about my death and judgment in Adam? And the minute that we aren't as certain, this is what I mean, if we grasp this, we will be set free of guilt and condemnation. But if we say we're more certain about the fact that I'm going to die and I'm a sinner because of what Adam did, than I am about being righteous and living forever because of what Christ did, what we're saying, in essence, we don't try to say this, but what we're saying is what Adam did is greater than what Jesus did. And that should never be so. We should be more certain about what our Savior did by His one act of obedience, that He has made us righteous, that He has freely given us eternal life. Apart from my actions, apart from my obedience, by one man's obedience, we were made righteous with God. And I want us, I truly think that we would walk out our Christian lives better if we were just as certain about who we are in Christ as we were about who we were in Adam. And you've said it, and I know how you feel, because I get it too. Sometimes I find myself being more certain about what I am, what I was in Adam than I am in Christ. But I want to change that. Lord, I need that power to tell me that even though I may not live righteously all the time, that righteousness is still mine because it's a free gift. I've got to be reminded of that constantly, because Satan's going to come along and he's going to try to whisper and you've messed up so bad over the past year. There's no way you're going to make it into heaven. I don't know why you think God still loves you, right? And what you have to yell back at Satan is you're barking up the wrong tree. I'm not right with God because of what I've done. I'm right with God because of what Jesus has done. That is where we find our power. That's where we find our comfort. That's where we are assured of our heavenly victory. Too many Christians do not walk around with a full assurance of faith that the Bible talks about because they're more certain about what Adam did and put on a pedestal versus what Christ did. By one man's disobedience, we were made sinners. By one man's obedient act, we were made righteous. That is a free gift. That is free for all of those who believe in Jesus. And then he says in 20, to bring it back to the law. I wish I had more time, but I don't. But guys, like the way Paul writes, it just makes me excited because he writes as if he knows exactly what my next thought is, right? He'll write something and I'll be like, yeah, but what about, then how does this fit or what about this? And he lays it out for us perfectly. So he says in verse 20, moreover, right, coming off of that verse, that by one man's disobedience we were made sinners, by one man's obedience we're made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. So where sin came into the world and death came into the world because of Adam, follow that timeline along. And by the time you get to Moses, we've talked about this. Moses is given the law of God, but it didn't cause sin to go down. The law of God caused sin to increase. Moreover, the law was given so that the offense might abound. We talked about it. Moses comes down from the mountain. He's got two tablets in his hand. And they've already built a golden calf. And they're breaking the first commandment. The sin increased as a result of the law. Because Satan uses that law to tempt you even more. And then the Bible tells us that Moses smashes or breaks the two tablets of stone before he has to go back up and get another pair. So again, typology, picture, whatever. Moses was the first to break all 10. Make sense? Yes? Moses smashes all 10, and it's a picture of what's going to happen in the future, that we all break all 10. So the law entered that the offense might abound. Here's the best news of it all. But where that sin increased, where that the law caused sin in yours and my life to increase, grace abounded much more. So even where I do fall into sin or I fall into a temptation once or twice or whatever, 20, how many ever times we might fall, where sin abounded, grace much more abounded. God knew how much grace he would need to give you. The moment, even I was going to say he saved you, but even before you were born, he knew how much grace you were going to need. It didn't change or stop him from saving you. He saved you knowing that grace would need to abound in certain areas in your life. This is why, like, man, how do we reign in life back in 17? Like, man, if there's two things that the sinner needs to have power to overcome those sins, what does it say in 17? Much more those who receive an abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus. It's not to say that there aren't times for God's discipline and things like that and learning to walk in holiness, but we're not talking about sanctification right now. We're talking about justification. How are we made right with God? And once we realize that we've been made right with God, sanctification will begin to work itself out. You'll begin to desire to be obedient. Not that you won't have to like wake up and think, gosh, I got to be obedient towards God. I've got to do my best because that's what the church tells me. No, you have a new desire in you. God's grace has caused you to want to walk in holiness. But you'll fail and you'll need grace. You'll fail again and you'll need grace and you'll fail again. But those who reign in life will have an abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. We must know those two things about the goodness of God for us to be able to do what God's called us to do. Verse 21, I'll close with it. So that as sin reigned in death, so during that period, sin reigned in death, now in this period, in this time of grace, right? Even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Guys, don't, man, again, I know we'll have to pick some of this up next week, but remember, grace is not just the forgiveness of sins. It is that. Thank God for that, right? But it's also grace and mercy that leads us to repentance. It's grace that causes us to want to turn away from the world and turn towards Christ. Grace teaches us. Give me that Titus verse real quick, and then we'll close. Titus 2, 11 through 14. See, sometimes people will read that, and they'll think, well, you know, sin abounds, grace does much more abound, therefore, you know, that's good. Then I'll just do whatever I want. But grace that does not change a man is not grace that saves a man. Grace must change the person, and it will. That's God's doing. God is the one who changes. Watch. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, what is that grace of God that brings salvation meant to do? Is it just meant to wash away my sins and then I'm good and I can do whatever I want in life? Absolutely not. Remember what we talked about in Romans. It's not just about breaking God's law, but it's not glorifying Him. It's not worshiping Him. It's not loving Him. But grace teaches us something. What does this grace teach us? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the age of grace. It has purpose in it, right? And so I'm hammering that because if we want to see that overcoming of sin in our life, or how to fix this lack of proper glorification and worship towards God, right? I've got to allow grace to do its work. Grace is not given just for the washing of sins, even though it is that, but it's also meant to teach us. The Spirit of God comes in and He teaches us to deny ungodliness. It doesn't mean that God did not die for the ungodly. We already read that in Romans. He's not contradicting Himself. He says that Christ did not come for the godly, but for the ungodly. So He came to save the ungodly, but that salvation is real. That grace is real. That Holy Spirit is real. And He begins to teach us, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust. What's teaching us? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's what it said. Last couple verses. Looking for, this is what the grace teaches us, the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. That's what I hope. I hope we leave here with an understanding that the grace of God will change us. We hold on to the fact that it's by one man's obedience that we were made righteous, right? And then it causes us to be zealous for good works. We're going to talk more about some more of this kind of next week. But hopefully that blesses you. Hopefully it helps you to understand. It may have raised 15 more questions, and that's okay. It takes a while. And let me just say this. When I started trying to learn this and understand it, and how, you know, it was different than what I had heard maybe growing up, right? It takes a while of continuous reading and warring with the Scriptures and seeing how this fits versus what I'm reading versus what's in my head, right? And so I know that over the next few weeks, as we keep on this kind of path, it's going to make more and more sense. Hopefully it has a little more since the first week that we started. But I encourage you to keep warring with the text. Let the text speak. Let God speak through His Word. Do not let our thoughts and our opinions get in the way of what God's Word actually says, because it is good news. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand up. every head bowed, every eye closed. I'm just going to pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us a good viewpoint of the history of man, and thank you that you've helped us to understand where sin and death came from. Father, we just ask for a better understanding of what Jesus did at the cross, of how important it was, how powerful it was, and what it means for our redemption and our salvation. Help us, Lord. Open our eyes to these truths. Help us to love you better. Help us to glorify you and be grateful for you the way that you deserve. Father, we thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 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 Thank you, guys.